Tonight we're going to continue our study beginning in verse 18. Beginning in verse 18, and we're going to go on through verse 21. If you recall from last time, wasn't last week, 2 weeks ago when I was here, we were talking about our behavior in Christ, in effect that what Peter was pointing out to us, that if we have truly experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that it manifests itself in changes in our lives. We just naturally begin to respond to the world differently, although it's not a natural response. My natural response is not to be obedient and faithful to God. My natural response is to do the opposite. But there is a force, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God living and reigning in my inner man, that is urging and motivating me, or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, it constrains my life. The word constrain means it begins to narrow and to channel and to push my life in a particular direction. And that direction is a response to the love of God and a desire to want to manifest the things of God in my life. And so, as we studied last time, that Peter challenged us to move forward in particular ways. He talked about girding up the loins of our minds, bringing our minds into a discipline, in other words, to be focused on the things of God and to resist that natural tendency to be distracted from God. To resist that and instead to keep our focus strongly and steadfastly on the things of the Lord. And secondly, he talked about bringing in a sobriety into our lives. Not so much as we think about sobriety as not getting drunk, but the emphasis here is talking about a mental soberness, a discipline of mind, a grabbing at the reality that we're talking about life and death and eternity. We're not just talking about warm fuzzies and a religious experience, but we're talking about the reality that there are multitudes who are daily plunging into a Christless eternity and will suffer eternal damnation for the rest of eternity because of that. And that as Christians, that should make us uncomfortable. That if we find ourselves losing sleep over that and waking up in the middle of the night and praying for the salvation of loved ones and friends and people that we have contact in our lives, that that's not a bad thing, but that's a good thing. Because it reveals that the reality of what is upon our hearts, or in the heart of God, is beginning to push upon our hearts. There were reasons that we find Jesus spent the night in prayer at times. And undoubtedly it was over the reality of what was taking place and the essential nature of his mission and calling. He talked about thoroughly about letting ourselves rest fully in the grace of God. That when it comes to the issues of my own salvation and my own walk with God, that I not be tossed around with uncertainty and trouble, but I rest in the certainty of the fullness of God's grace. In the confidence of God's keeping power in my life and of His faithful love and concern for my welfare. And fourthly, that we learn to be obedient to God. There are many of us who have a hard time being obedient to God. We know what God wants, but we find ourselves not wanting to do it a good deal of the time. And he says, and resist that tendency to conform ourselves to the world in which we live, but rather to strive to keep our lives into the conformity of Christ. And last of all, he summed it up by saying, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In other words, he's saying, if you are born of my seed, then reflect that relationship. Every parent has a secret desire that their children will grow up to be just like them without the defects. Okay? We want them to be just like us, except better. Without the defects. We're very aware of our defects, and we don't want them to have any of those defects, but we want them to grow up to be a shining example of who we are. And John put it in a spiritual sense, he says, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And because Paul spoke of how, "I am your Father in the gospel, and I have begotten you into Jesus Christ." There's a sense of continuing of our lineage, and Paul spoke about the church of being my joy, my crown, and my rejoicing in the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we need to realize that what these men of God were reflecting in their words was really the heart of God. That God's heart is saying, "I want you to become like I am." And we talked about what holiness was. That holiness, although we tend to put it into a behavioral context of do this and don't do that, it's so much more than that. That holiness literally means to be totally surrendered to what God wants from our life. Because there are people who think they are holy because they do certain things and don't do other things, and therefore by comparison say, I'm holy and you're not. But that's never been what the Scriptures describe as a definition of holiness. But holiness is a totally giving myself over to what God wants. What is the motivation behind right behavior and right living? But a desire to live and for and to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all my life, with everything that I say and everything that I do. And when once we have that commitment to say, I want my life to glorify God, we become very sensitive of how often our lives don't glorify God. You see, people who are striving to glorify God, one of the consequences of that is we begin to realize how often we don't glorify God. We see all the missed opportunities and the botched opportunities and the unspiritual responses and the thoughts and the attitudes. We become increasingly aware of, God, I missed it again. And many times we beat ourselves to death because of that. But I'm here to tell you, that's not such a bad sign. Because what it reveals is that you are probably growing and maturing and changing in Christ far more and to a greater degree than you ever realized. And that your life is probably having an increasing impact because you care about how your life is being lived before God. And see, that's what God is looking for. Because one of the things that began to amaze me is when God began to use my life. I mean, it's hard to say, you know, it's a tough thing to say, well, I'm humble about this, God uses me. But I can say in reality, I'm amazed that God uses me. We get letters, we have file hundreds and hundreds of letters from people who listen to the radio program, and we're on 4 stations now throughout the Northwest, and we have hundreds of these letters from people talking about how God has changed their life through the radio ministry. And I tell you, and once in a while, we get ones that tell us otherwise. I had a lovely elderly woman just really take me to task the other day. But anyway, at least she said she was praying for me. I appreciate that. But it's amazing, you know, and you read those letters, and it blows my mind. I just think, God, that is incredible. Because, you see, I live inside of me. And the other day I was listening to a tape, in fact, this today, to hear what this lady was mad at me for saying, because I couldn't recall what it was. And I was listening to the tape, and as I was listening to myself teach, I was getting so convicted. I just got so convicted, I thought, oh, Lord, I can't live up to that. And that's why it is an amazing thing that God uses us. So that the pursuit of holiness, in a way, is a pathway of great humiliation. Because the more you endeavor to live your life righteously before God, the more you're going to find out that you don't. And that's why we go back to what he said earlier about learning to be fully secure in the grace of God. Because what redeems us from total despair is coming back to the reality that God has accepted me not because of myself, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that brings us back. And that's a theme that we find Peter is hitting on through this whole section of chapter 1. That looking at our salvation, drawing strength and hope and encouragement to go on, to endure, to suffer whatever may be before us, to face the realities of our own inadequacies, knowing that we are fully secure and embraced in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Today, as we go on, we're going to talk about two other things relating to our salvation. One is the source of our redemption, and secondly, God's divine purpose and the results that purpose accomplishes in our life as a result of our being saved. I guess we should have a word of prayer before we continue on after this brief introduction. Lord, I ask that you would help me to really focus in clearly and precisely on the things that your word says. That what I share would be an honest and fair reflection of it. And that, Lord, it would help us all to grow as a result. For I may find myself listening to this tape again someday and getting convicted. I pray, God, that you would convict our hearts, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, and that our lives might be transformed according to your divine purposes. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 18, he begins, knowing that you were not redeemed from corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He begins with the knowledge of our redemption. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, he says to us, such as silver and gold. In the New Testament, there are four basic words that are translated into English for to be redeemed or redemption. And the Greek, as I've mentioned many times, is an extremely definitive language. It conveys shades of meaning that English doesn't, and therefore they have a much larger vocabulary. The Old Testament Greek has a larger vocabulary than our modern English does. But the word that's used here is the word lutro, and it means to release from a receipt or a ransom. Literally, to release a person from being ransomed. There's a second word, agorazo, in the Greek, which actually, it's from the word agora, which means the marketplace, or the place where slaves were sold. The agora, the marketplace, is where slaves were sold. And agorazo means to buy for oneself at the price of a slave, to purchase back to myself. So that when it talks about Christ dying for us, he bought us back for himself. And that's how the shades of meaning are used throughout the New Testament. When it speaks of Christ purchasing our salvation or redeeming us, he redeemed us with his blood for himself. And what he did was he paid the price. Lutro means he paid the price of my ransom. There's a third word, ex agorazo, which is obviously a compound or a building on the other word, which means to buy out, or especially was referred to purchasing a slave, going and buying someone that was enslaved. And the last words, apollolutrosis, means to fully deliver someone from sin or to raise somebody up from the grave. It means a complete and finished work of deliverance or redemption. All these different words are used in the New Testament to talk about the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and to give it definitive statements that we can really grasp what it means. Because in these words, it tells us a number of things about our redemption. There are certain principles or basic realities that we need to understand about being redeemed so that we can begin to appreciate the work that Christ has done in us. The first thing is that there was the need for my redemption. No man can come to Christ until he recognizes the need for being redeemed by Christ. Jesus said no man goes to the physician unless he realizes that he has an illness. One of the things that you find in counseling is that you can get absolutely nowhere in helping a person deal with their problems, no matter how serious their problems are, if they themselves are unwilling to admit to themselves that they have a problem. I mean, all of us probably have encountered people like that. Their lives are a mess, and they won't admit it. They won't face it. I remember, particularly in marital counseling, how many times I would find, particularly men, who their wives would say, "We need to go see a counselor," and they'd say, "Well, you go, I don't have a problem." You know? That's like breaking your foot and trying to send your foot into the doctor and saying, "Well, the fact that you're broken isn't my problem." You know? It's kind of a crazy thing. And that's a tendency in the human nature, not to want to take ownership for the problem. But that's the first principle, is the need, because God says to me that I am a slave, my life is in bondage, and I am incapable of buying myself out of slavery. It's significant that God uses slavery as an image or a metaphor of what our lives are without Christ. Because the problem with slavery is you don't get paid for what you do. It's impossible for the slave to accrue the money to buy his or her own freedom because they never get paid for doing what they're doing. That's why they're called a slave. And so as a result, they are locked in a bondage that they themselves are totally incapable of ever bringing themselves out of. And so that in this recognition of my need for redemption, this also includes the fact that it is impossible for me to redeem myself. I need to be redeemed, but I can't do it. I don't have a way. And the second thing that's significant is that the same price is paid for the redemption of all. Because I am redeemed by the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, when God talked about the sins of the people, and they were to bring up sacrifices to offer for their sins, God spoke of it in different places as being the ransom of their soul. The ransom of their soul. In other words, they were held captive by sin, and when they brought the offering and the priest killed it and he shed the blood or poured the blood out at the base of the altar of sacrifice, they were literally, he said, ransoming their soul. And yet, there were times when God says what they deserved was to shed their own blood, but he would allow a substitute to be offered in their place. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ became for me. The substitute for my ransom. He paid the price for my sin. The problem with many of us is we don't really see that we deserve to die for our sins. We don't really recognize the depth of our personal depravity. And as a result, the idea of Christ's redemption doesn't really sink in. We tend to nurture these concepts that, well, you know, basically I'm a pretty nice guy. Basically, I'm a pretty sensitive and caring person. And I mean, you know, sure, I have a few warts and moles in my personality, but overall, I'm a pretty nice person, and I just can't imagine God really cutting me off. Now, if you're saying, I wonder if that's what I think, try this exercise. Do you know of a person who is so nice in your life whom you can't imagine God sending them to hell even if they don't become a Christian? You see, I find that oftentimes there are people that will just say, man, they're such nice folks, I just can't imagine that God would cut them off for eternity. When we begin to think on that level, what we've done is we've bought into one of the most subtle deceptions. That somehow, if people are nice enough, God's going to give them eternal life. If somehow people are nice enough and they behave themselves, their works of niceness. I mean, we're talking about people who have terminal cases of major niceness. You know? They are really loaded with niceness to the gills, and we just can't imagine such a person full of niceness. Their niceness runneth over. That God wouldn't want their niceness all over heaven. And it's a failure to grasp the fact that God can only accept those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The evil or the niceness of man never has anything to do with it. And that we need to recognize that's true for me as it is true for another. And that my relationship with God is a consequence of the overabounding mercy of God. And I've said it many times before, but I think it needs often to be repeated. That the more you walk with God, the more seriously you seek His face, the more aware you are going to become of your total unworthiness to be called a child of God. The more you are going to be aware that it is the loving mercy of God that defies justification or explanation in human terms, that is the basis upon which I stand before God today. I cannot spend a devotional time every morning with God without coming to a realization that I have sin in my life. I cannot go to God's Word and spend any length of time reading it without realizing I do not deserve to know God. Every time I read it, except of course when I'm reading through the genealogical histories of Chronicle, but there's about 9 chapters in there that I usually get by pretty good, but I cannot pick it up without some realization that, God, I fall short of who You are. And that is so vitally important to living a life of power and victory in Jesus Christ. If you are unwilling to admit and to face the reality of what Calvin called the total depravity of mankind, you will never come to a place of power and victory in your life. Because you will always be carrying with you this sense of self-sufficiency, and there will be an unwillingness to completely and totally entrust your soul into the hands of the living God. Because when we face the reality of our total depravity, we find only one solution, and that's to cast ourselves pell-mell into the hands and the care of the living God. God, redeem me, for I am incapable of any redemption within myself. God, only under the covering of your loving grace can I become or do anything of meaning and significance in my life and within the world that I live. That is why we find that God so often is working that work of discipline in our lives, breaking us down, breaking us down, breaking us down. Sometimes, you know, I think people think, well, once you become a pastor or you're in some kind of public ministry, you have kind of overcome all the tests. And now you can kind of float along the surface, you know, and you're just kind of like a stink bug that skims along the surface of the water. And you never really have to get down in there and drink water, you know, like the rest of the fish. You know, you never have to go through the hard times. But the reality is that the more God uses you, the more God is going to make sure that you stay usable. And when are we usable to God? Paul said it, in your weakness, He is made strong. The more we become surrendered to God, the more He makes aware to us of our utter weakness, incapability, undeservedness. And many times we are afraid that God is going to do just that. And yet, we find that Paul himself said, if becoming made a fool and a spectacle to the world is what's going to cause people to believe in Christ, then I will gladly be made a fool and a spectacle. So totally open and broken was he, and so open to being weak for Christ, that the strength of the glory of God might be manifest, that he totally gave himself over and said, God, do whatever you have to do. Because I find that what you and I do is we put tremendous limitations on what we think we can endure for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we have tremendous limitations. And I tell you what some of the things I have found in my years of walking with God. I have found that I can be hungry for long periods of my life and not serve and still continue to serve God and glorify Him. I have found that I could be without money and without shelter, that I could be cold, that I could be in pain, I could be lonely, that I could be afflicted. I found that there are all sorts of things that I would never have allowed myself to be subjected to, but out of obedience I followed God in ways that He wanted me to go, and I suffered physically and mentally because of it, and found that God was able to be abundantly strong in my life in spite of that. And God is always, I believe, wanting to spread us and press us beyond the arbitrary limitations. To us, they're absolute limitations. But God says they are totally arbitrary. Because He said, you know, my strength enables you to endure anything. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could go into the furnace and have fire of the greatest intensity totally engulfing them physically, and come out and not smell like smoke, we can definitely say those gentlemen had their parameters expanded. Okay? Their concept of how far God can take me had to have changed under that ministry of God's Spirit in their life. And the same thing is true in your life and in my life. That God wants to take you and I beyond the arbitrary limitations that we place upon Him. And thirdly, when we speak of the redemption of God, we need to recognize that once we have been redeemed, that the emancipated one cannot return to his former slavery. Oh, yeah, I can go back and hang out with the slaves. But you see, one of the things that Paul said is that once I have been purchased by Christ, I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to Him. In fact, the very thing that Jesus said in John chapter 10, in verse 28, John chapter 10, verse 28. speaking of his sheep, his flock, his fold, he said in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's pretty absolute. And there is a security that I find in my relationship with God, that God purchased me unto Himself through the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I can go and hang out with the other slaves, but I don't belong to them. I can eat dinner with my former owner and share time with him, but I don't belong to him. I am legally bound in the possession to him that has purchased me unto himself and for his pleasure. And the fourth thing is the issue of emancipation. God has set me free. God didn't just purchase me from slavery, but he set me free from the bondage of slavery so that I could choose in and of myself to walk with him. And that's why we find that throughout the New Testament, Paul often speaks of choosing to follow God. Why repeatedly he encourages us to live our lives in agreement with what he has called us to be and not to allow the contradiction to take place. Because I have the freedom to choose to be obedient or to be disobedient, to be faithful or to be unfaithful, to sacrifice or not to sacrifice. I have the freedom. What is the reason that God gave me the freedom? So that he could just delight in me being free to do my own thing? Because many times I think we treat the grace of God like that. Isn't it wonderful? God set me free so I can do my thing. Whereas he told us in Galatians, don't use your liberty as a cloak for unrighteousness. Don't use the liberty that you have in Christ as a way of justifying not pursuing a life of God. Because that's what we kind of want to do, isn't it? We so often want to justify things in our lives that, in all honesty, when we're face to face with God, we know is not pleasing in His sight. It's not something that He wants there in our life. And yet we tend to justify it and to gloss over it because it is something that we consider convenient for us. Something that somehow we've decided that's profitable for me or it's too inconvenient for me to deal with and change in my life. So we allow it to continue on. But God has set me free so that I can be free indeed. That is a matter of fact, of reality. I can live my life freed from the bondage of those things that keep me from experiencing the abundance of life that God has for me. There are certain things, he goes on to say, that we are not redeemed by. Things in our lives which, in other words, were not redemptive before we came to Christ. And the first thing he says are the corruptible things such as gold and silver. There are things that he calls corruptible. The word means mortal or liable to decay. Things that don't have any lasting value, they're perishable. In other words, he's saying, the things of this material world, because they are corruptible, do not redeem your life. There's a point he's getting to. And that point is simply this. So why do you allow yourselves to become absorbed in the material world? Oh, I mean, we are material physical beings. We have to live within a material physical world. But there's a difference between being living in it and being absorbed by it. One of the things that Peter says is that whatever you surrender yourselves to serve, that's what you become the servant of. It controls your life. And the Christian should consciously be aware of things that seek to dominate and to dictate to me the decisions and the passions of my life. The goal of the Christian should be that at every avenue of my life, at every decision point in my life, I am basing those decisions on the will of God as best I understand it. And if I don't clearly know the will of God, then upon the desire to do the will of God. Because there are times when faith becomes just that, saying, God, I don't know exactly what you want me to do, but I want to do what you want me to do. And therefore, this looks like the best option. And besides, I flipped a coin, it came up tails. So I'm going to go this way, God. And I'm lunging out, God, believing that you're out there, and if I'm taking the wrong step, you're going to lead me in the right step. And I think we need to understand that vagueness oftentimes in walking with God. But it's a desire to bring myself into that place and to resist that tendency to allow the world and the things that are of the world to dictate to me those decisions. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You know, those things become dominators, and we become addicted to those things many times. In fact, the second thing that he said in conjunction to the corruptible things of this world was what he referred to as the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I prefer the translation of this word here using aimless. Some translations put vain or futile, but I like the word aimless because I think it comes closer to what Peter was trying to say. Aimless means you don't really have any direction. You don't really have any kind of honest direction. You're just kind of guessing. You're just kind of groping out there. And what he was saying is that literally the thing by the tradition of your fathers, literally it's given from fathers. And it refers to the manner of life that is passed from a father to his son. How are things passed to us from father to son? Well, first of all, is heredity. In fact, we're increasingly finding that heredity impacts our personalities. Both Newsweek just had an article some months ago, U.S. News and World Report had an article as well, on how that personality is probably about 50% of a person's personality is inherited from their parents. And for our generation, you know, that's kind of a shock because we were raised under basically Freudian behavioralism, or one of its derivatives, which said that people come into the world and they're a blank slate, and then whatever mom and dad does, that kind of leaves footprints in the concrete, and then it hardens, and that's what you are until somebody comes and breaks the concrete and throws it in the ground. But, you know, that's the person you are. You're kind of locked into that formation. But now we find that to a large degree, they're finding that personality is a result of what you got from mom and dad and what they got from their moms and dads. And, you know, so that when your spouse or a friend or a brother or sister says, you know, you're just like your mom or you're just like your dad, that's not true. You're not just like them. But it'd probably be fair to say you bear some incredible resemblances in your personality to some forefather. You know, that's valid. We receive that, and there are things that we have received, behavior patterns, ways of living at life, looking at life, reacting to life, that we need to look back and saying, those aren't good. Those aren't good. They're aimless, futile, and I need to change them. And then there is things that we are taught, or things that are exampled to us in our lives, or there are things that in our growing up environment that impressed our lives, that shaped us and sent us off chasing after phantoms that we will never pursue, promises of fulfillment that we will never come to. And we find that today our culture is we're just like what Paul said in the last days, people will be running to and fro looking after knowledge, trying to come to the knowledge of the truth and never being able to find it. Searching for some absolute answer. The television airwaves are full of people who are into all sorts of spiritual pursuits. You know, and I was listening to one the other day, and it was comical because this person was talking about the astrological patterns of people's lives, and said, we find that Capricorns tend to be people who have high incidences of hay fever or allergies. And I'm one of these people that always wishes that I were there. Ooh, I wish I could interview this person. Because I like to ask questions like, what do you mean when you say, we have found? Who is we? What research institute did this study? How many thousands of Capricorns did they interview? And did their doctors actually find? You know, because I used to be into that stuff, and I know what the we is. We thinks that's the way it is, and that's the way it is, you know? I found somebody who agreed with me. You go out and you find somebody who agrees with you, and suddenly you've got a quorum of truth. And it amazes me that, you know, people sit up there and go, ooh, ooh, yes. Yes, I can see that. I knew a Capricorn and he sneezed. I knew it. That's, you know, it's... And so, you know, It's amazing what Paul said in Romans 1, that men would profess themselves to be wise and they would in fact become fools in believing whatever happened to be laid out in front of them. So some guy sits in the chair and says, well, now I'm going to make contact with the Spirit. And then I start talking in some English brogue and people are going, ooh, how intense, you know. And they allow their lives to be guided by this stuff without questioning, without doubting, without any kind of investigation. They allow their entire lives. How many people go to the newspaper every day and look at the horoscope and allow their lives to be controlled by that? I don't know if you ever read those things. Sometimes I do, I gotta admit it. And I try to violate everything they tell me. Because I know if there's anything true in that, if there's any spirit that has revealed that, I know which spirit it is, and I'm gonna do the opposite of anything he tells me. I mean, it's ludicrous. And yet it's amazing how that so many people have chosen things and believe in things to govern and control their lives. And to bring it really a little closer to home, you and I every day, when we look in God's Word, do we not confront so often attitudes, values, patterns of behavior that God says to us, hey, that's not me. And there are things that many times you and I have been walking around thinking that we were being so spiritual. And God's saying, that's not me. And we have to confront areas of major change. Now, I know that God doesn't do that every day to us. If God did it to you every day, you and I'd go nuts. Because there's so much wrong with you. I mean, you know... There is just so much wrong that it would just, I couldn't live with myself. But I find that on a regular basis, God brings to me to these revelations of my life and says, look at this aimless way of life. Where did you learn to think this way or to respond to people or situations in this particular way? And as I get back to it, I begin to realize, I learned it someplace other than from God. It's from the aimless traditions of the fathers, mine or somebody else's, but someplace along the line I bought into something that somebody told me was the truth, and as I begin to try to live it out, it doesn't work and I find out it's a lie. I'll tell you something, you can follow God's Word and you'll find that it always sustains those who trust in it. That's the major distinction. God's Word always sustains us and produces in us that which we most desire to see come to pass in our lives. That it brings forth the good, the joy, the peace, the blessing that we live for. And so He is saying to us, those things have never met your need. Stop looking to them. Stop trusting in them. And it's amazing. I mean, it's amazing how hard that is to change in our lives. A young man came to church. He was from Southern California visiting here one Sunday. And I was talking about, you know, the vanity of trusting in material things or something of that nature. And I was probably talking about cars and so forth. And afterwards, he came up to me and he said, you know, that was really a great message. And he says, I really know that, you know, that we got to be careful that we don't get caught up in these things. He's kind of reciting to me what the message was. And then he said, but you know, in Southern California, what you drive defines who you are. And I looked at him and I said, didn't you hear anything I said? Well, yeah, but... And suddenly he was holding two contradictory concepts within one mind at the same time. Now, as he left, I thought to myself, is he in for some major trials? I mean, he's gonna create major conflicts in his life. He's trying to believe two things that contradict each other at the same time. And many times you and I do that. And we don't even realize that until God discovers it to us. That's why it's so dangerous to be judgmental of one another. Because we look at one another and we see contradictions. We hear us say one thing at one time and turn around and say just the opposite at the next time. And we don't know we're doing it. And somebody else is out there watching us and going, you hypocrite. You say this with one side of your mouth and you say that. And you see, they may not be a hypocrite at all. they may just be real stupid. You know? God does not hate people for being stupid. Hypocritical means you know there's a contradiction and you go, big deal. I'll do it anyway. But you and I are very dense. We're very thick many times. And how many times God has revealed to me this gross contradiction in my life, and I've just been mortified. Because here I've been carrying on for years trying to convince all of you that I'm basically a real spiritual sharp guy. And suddenly God's revealing me just the opposite. You're dense. And we hate that. We hate that. But one of the beautiful things about it is so wonderfully humbling. If you're here Sunday, then you know how it leads you to a life of piety. You may not be smart, but you can at least be pious. Because pious means to be humbled before the face of God. A humble attitude of heart and mind. But suddenly you realize, man, that is a contradiction. I think many times, I've had many times people come to me over the years, and they see something that's contradictory about the ministry of the church or something in the body. And I can tell it's taken these individuals every bit of strength that they have to come to the pastor and share with him this thing that's bothering them. They see this thing, it bothers them. It takes everything they've got to come and say, I see what appears to me to be an inconsistency or a contradiction or something like that. And I think they're often amazed by my response, because usually it's, wow, I never noticed that before. You're absolutely correct. You see, because that is the reality of our lives, is it not? How many times have you sat under the teaching of God's Word and suddenly been hit between the eyes and had to say, wow, I've had it all wrong. I've had it all wrong. I've been following after concept that really isn't correct. And that's what God wants to do with us every day of our lives, is to break us free from those ideas and those concepts, those ways of thinking that we've been so comfortable with and we've lived with them for years, and in fact, they run completely contrary to the very heart and the mind of God. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. What we're afraid of is having to admit that we're wrong, to have to admit that we make mistakes, to admit that we don't have life so perfectly wired that we never get any shocks, that there's never any sparks. We hate to have to admit that. But God wants to bring us to that place in our lives, because in that is freedom. Because I become less secure in who I am after the flesh, the more secure I become in who God is. Because I find myself casting myself upon Him, surrendering myself to Him and saying, God, if you don't drive this rig, we're going to end up in a ditch. You better take control. Because if I drive, my life's going to be a total mess. I'm going to be a walking hazard. He goes on in verse 19 to say that we were redeemed instead with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the word precious has two basic meanings. One is that it is something costly, very costly in the sense of its value. That it's not something that is easily come by. And secondly, it is something that is highly esteemed and honored. What made the blood of Christ costly? Simply what Luke said in Acts 20:28. He tells us it was God's blood. What did John tell us in John 1:14? The Word of God became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. What was the blood of Christ? It was God's blood shed. God became incarnate. He came into the flesh. He took upon Himself a fleshly body that He might have a body that pulsed blood, so that in His desire to manifest His love for you and me, that He could allow Himself to be killed and His blood to be poured out, to experience the ultimate statement of sacrifice and love in the giving of Himself for you and I. So that God said it was precious because it was costly, and it was precious because God honors the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see the significance of it. I could have gone to any of the stores and said, here, I want to pay for my lunch with this. They wouldn't have honored it. They wouldn't have honored it. It's of no value. It's not an exchangeable currency. My works, no matter how good and how pure, are not exchangeable. They're not an honored currency with God. There's only one thing that He honors, and that's His own blood shed for me. And it has value. It has redemptive value for my life. If you collect green stamps, you try to bring in blue chips, they're not going to take them because they only redeem those that are of their own kind. And God only redeems those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why when we look at our lives, we have to come before God ever and forever simply on the basis that, God, I am here today. I'm here at this moment because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered me. What do we tend to do is saying, God, I'm here because I'm a good churchgoer. God, I'm here because I pay my tithes and offerings. God, I'm here because I do this or I do that. We have all these things that we tell them why we're here, or else we go to the other extreme, which is even more common. We tell them all the reasons why we shouldn't be here, and neither one makes a difference. Neither one is exchangeable currency with God. Neither one has any impact upon God. The only thing that impacts God is when I come and I say, God, I am covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died for me, and I receive His cleansing blood for my sins, and therefore I stand before You today, God, clean and holy because of what He has done. I am a forgiven saint because of that finished work. And that is something that He accepts. That is when He looks upon you and I and He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so it is in God's redemptive plan. He says in verse 20, for He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That God's salvation was pre-planned. To foreordain means to designate something beforehand. That God, in the counsel of the triune God, established and ordained. In fact, He tells us in Revelation 13:8 that before the foundations of the earth were laid, God crucified His Son. In other words, when God created what the Greeks called the cosmos, the ordered world, before He put it all together and made it work, before anything was established, God purposed that mankind would be redeemed through the Son, through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in no other way would man be redeemed. So that what He's trying to emphasize to us is despair of trying to be right with God based upon my own outward works. But grasp upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we know because, secondly, He said He manifested in these last times so that we could know it. Literally, the word manifest means to make something visible or clear, to make it bare, to open up the ground so that we can see what's hidden there. That He opened it up to reveal to us what we are incapable of seeing for ourselves. He manifested, He said, in these last times. And that's fact, that's the same thing we find, He says in Colossians, in chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27. And I'll read it real quickly here, if I can turn to it real quickly. He said, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said the mystery, something that could not be discovered, could not be understood, has been hidden until this time. And what is the revelation? It's Christ in you. Literally, that you and I can be born again of the Spirit of God and have eternal life. That the Spirit of Christ lives and reigns within my mortal body, ordaining me into sonship, that I become a son of the living God. That is a work that God has done and has been manifested. The fact that I even know that is because God has revealed it to me. And when we begin to grasp these truths in our lives, some have the fear that what's going to happen is people are going to say, oh, well, if I can't save myself through my own works, then I just claim the blood of Christ and do my thing. And to say such a thing is to confess that you don't know God. And you do not understand, and the truth of God has never been manifested and revealed to you. Jesus said, no man can call me Lord and do lightly of what I say. Just ignore, in other words, what I say. No man can call him Lord and then just turn around and do his own thing. That's why one of the tests they gave in the Scriptures is in trying the spirits, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, every spirit that confessed that the Word of God became incarnate and dwelt among men and was given as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, anyone that confesses that is of God. Anyone who denies that is not of God. Because if we are born of the Spirit, it changes our lives. And my concern is that there's many people who live lives of they profess to know Him, but as Titus says, but in works they deny Him. And Paul is saying to Titus, they profess to be Christians, but they don't know Him because their lives are contrary to Him. Now, there are many of us who know Him, and our lives are very unstable and double-minded in Him. And that's a whole different category. And I think that's a category that kind of depicts the church in America to a large degree. We profess to know Him, and sometimes we obey Him. But when we start using ugly words like sacrifice, self-denial, discipleship, we start getting uncomfortable. After all, if I know Jesus, don't I always feel good? What do you mean to challenge me to go beyond what I feel comfortable with? That can't be of God. I mean, we're like that, aren't we? I'm like that. I sit there and sometimes I watch Christian TV and somebody will be up there just sharing this powerful testimony of how they made these tremendous sacrifices, and then they'll look right at the camera, right at me. I know they're looking at me. They're looking right at the camera and saying, "Brother." What? And I get convicted. I say, "Turn that thing off." It's making me uncomfortable. I don't need to hear that stuff. In verse 21, he says, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Who through him believe in God. Our belief in God, he tells us, is a consequence of God opening the eyes of our understanding and helping us to perceive who He is. I know Him simply and totally and completely because He has allowed me to know Him. And that's so important. He has allowed me to know Him. And when he says we believe in him, the word believe means to trust in him totally and fully, to place my confidence, to find my assurance, my rest, my purpose, the very definition of my life in him and not in other things. We men struggle terribly with that in particular. We want to find our identity in our quote-unquote profession. And if we don't have a profession, but instead we have a job, then we have an identity crisis. And we go out and try to find something on weekends that we can do that gives us an identity. So that if I have a career that has some kind of impressive title, I can walk around and say, "Yes, I have my PhD in nothingology." And so we feel good about ourselves because I have an identity. If you come to my office, you'll see my nameplate on the door. Certificates on the wall. Yeah. And we find, we've got an identity. If we just have a job, then what we do is we wait for the weekends so that we can go out and play a little b-ball. Go out there and play softball or something that we excel at. And we put bumper stickers on our car that say, "Happiness is whatever it is we're doing. I would rather be, doing whatever." And that's my identity. I buy caps that have that on it. I mean, we get into it, but we try to find something out there that says to the world, I am significant and a valuable person because I contribute to the gross national product in one way or another, and this is who I am. But if we believe in God, what that means is we start finding our identity in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, and pastors are not, again, exempt from those same things. Many times we can get our identities.
Well, as we last Sunday, we had X number of people in attendance at our service. And, so, the Lord's really doing a wonderful work here. Yeah, we're just adding on the building. We're doing these things. And God's really moving in a wonderful way. Yes, we are on the number of radio station programs. And we've got a TV ministry that we're beginning to develop. And, and
suddenly, that's your identity. My identity is how God has used me. And the reality is that God says, your identity is supposed to be in the fact that you stink, but God made you smell sweet. You are nothing. I hope there's no positive mental attitude people in the house. I just blasphemed. You are nothing in and of yourself, but you have been swallowed up in the total completeness of the person of Jesus Christ. What is my identity? I am a child of the living God. I'm a son of God. I've been born into the eternal family, and my identity is to be in Him, who He is and what He has done, and what I hope that He will accomplish in me one day. Because he speaks of him and he says, who has raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And literally, if you translate that, it's raised out from the midst of those who are dwelling in death. When he spoke of raising Christ from the dead, he was made alive unto God. And the same thing has happened to you and I. That those who are dead in God's eyes are those who have never been born. If the researcher were to gather from a woman over a period of time eggs that she produces within her womb, he could keep them and chill them and keep them in existence. But the point is, they are not living because there's not the spark of life there. There is a potential of life, but in God's eyes, it's not alive. And the truth is, of mankind, as God looks upon the face of the earth, he sees multitude upon multitudes of souls that have never been made alive by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They are dead. But when one comes to life through being born again of the Spirit, they are literally in God's eyes raised up from amongst the dead and made alive unto God after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at an individual coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, oh boy, they're halfway there. If they can just make it all the way to the goal and score a touchdown, they'll go to heaven. God says, they are home. And we await the completion of the finished work of Jesus Christ at our death or at His second coming. Whichever comes first, we are redeemed. And as we simply pass through the shadow wall into the reality of the eternity of God, as if we were to walk from one room into the next, how we fear death, and all it is a passing through a curtain. The passage of walking through one curtain into another space and into another reality, and what we find there is the loving, absorbing presence of the living God who says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And all of this, he says, is done so that your faith and your hope are in God. My faith and my hope. You see, those two things determine the direction of all of my life's activities. That what I have faith in and what I have hope in, they're not synonymous. The things that I have faith in are the things that I'm going to trust my weight to. They're the things I'm going to stand on because I believe that they are the security of my life. Whatever I am trusting in, whether it be people or things, they become the very foundation upon which all the weight of my security and my life rest in. That's my faith. My hope is what I expect to receive as a result of putting my faith in a person or persons or things. And what Peter is saying to us is, your faith, your hope are supposed to be in God. And if they are, we find that we begin to make life decisions that are radical, that are unusual, that go beyond anything that we ever thought we would be willing to do because God has called us to it. We know that God, whom we have faith in and we hope in, has called me to do it. You see, there are some of you here, maybe many of you, I don't know, who have been sitting on the spiritual fence with God. In one sense, every one of us falls into this category. Every one of us, in one sense or another, has areas of our life that we know God wants us to deal with, and we just aren't dealing with it because we're afraid to do that. We're afraid just to say, okay, God, I'm going to go with you in this thing and believe you. And I want to challenge you tonight to say to God, God, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do. I'm willing to be. I'm willing to, and for most of it means I'm willing to enter into the process. I'm willing to enter into the process that you're calling me to go through so that I can come out on the other end being the person that you want me to be, being prepared and equipped and matured and changed and molded and shaped into whatever I need to be in order to be able to accomplish whatever it is that you want me to accomplish. You may have some real definite ideas, but you're just scared spitless to do it. Because I believe that every one of us in our heart of hearts, if we've got the Spirit of Christ, we want more than anything else to give God everything we got. But we're afraid. We're afraid to put our faith in Him and to make Him the hope. Who's going to take care of me when I'm 65 if I throw myself into God's trust? Will you still love me? Will you still hold me? Will you buy me a bottle of pop? You know? Who's going to be there to support me? You know, we have all that insecurity. And I think that if you're like me, I'm looking in the mirror and saying, let's get consistent. You either believe it or you don't. It's either truth or it's not. The time is either short or it isn't. I'm deadly against people who try to tell other people how they should be sacrificed to God. But I do encourage sacrifice. I mean, some people try to tell other people how they should lay on the altar and where the knife should go in. I don't think that's any of their business. I just think they ought to tell them, get up on the altar and let it happen. You know, God's going to cut you up differently than anybody else, but you got to get up there on the altar and let it happen. And sometimes we're so afraid in telling people to get sacrificed that we're afraid to tell them that they're supposed to do it. But you're supposed to do it. Walking with Christ is supposed to cost you something. There is supposed to be pain and discomfort associated with walking with God. We shouldn't, as Peter said, act as if some strange thing has happened to us because we start going through fiery trials in our life. But Paul said to us in Timothy, that was an evidence that we were the people of God. Peter said we should be glorifying God because of those hardships and those struggles and those conflicts that are coming to our life because of our commitment to follow hard after Him. Because I believe God wants to make a... Well, D.L. Moody put it so well. The call that struck him and changed his life was when he went to church and the minister said in the pulpit, the world is yet to see the impact that one life could have if it were totally consecrated to God. And D.L. Moody went home and he sat down with his wife and he said, you know, I could be that man. I've never been to college. I've never been to seminary. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I don't even know the Bible that well. But I'm willing to be anything God wants me to be and to go anywhere He wants me to go. I'm saying, God, take me. I'm consecrated to You. He was a shoe salesman. And now they have great institutes named after him of higher learning. And what we tend to do is saying, we have built this great educational format so that you can go and preach the gospel. Of course, don't let us catch you doing it unless you've got a certificate from this institution. And how the church has become corrupted by some kind of idea that if we have to have certain educational and academical qualifications to be a servant of the living God, to give testimony and to have power in our ministry. Let me say make a statement of generalization that is totally outrageous and I hope will offend some of you. For the most part, I do not believe in higher education. Because I consider it higher homogenization. I find that many times men and women who have a great desire to be used from God, and when they come out on the other end, they're proud, they're arrogant, they speak a jargon that nobody else understands, and they are not understanding, and they come into the ministry with an attitude of, I'm a professional. And they don't know what it means to serve. They don't know what it means to sacrifice. They send resumes to your church and saying, by the way, how much do you pay? Is it adequate? I mean, is it commensurate with my educational experience and abilities? And there's this qualifier. It isn't right. Paul said to me, I preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach. Paul didn't say, I preach the gospel if the offerings are right. He said, I'm going to preach it. And the only offering I may be getting is a lot of very quickly hurled stones. But I'm going to still preach it. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds. And as I mentioned tonight, I know that if I ever listen to this tape again, I'm going to really be convicted. Because the very things that I share in my heart are the things which you are speaking to me about. As you're calling me to step back and reevaluate my goals and my priorities, the direction of my life, and showing me how that it is so easy to become content, to be deceived into a complacency based upon the works of the flesh and not upon the power of your Holy Spirit. As you said to Haggai, yea, once more I shake not only the earth but the heavens also. God, I pray that you would shake us. That you would shake us out of our complacency and bring us to a state of surrender to you, where we would allow you to manifest and to exert your total lordship over our lives. Lord, you would help us each to understand that the altar is there that we might be sacrificed on it. And we come, Lord, saying, have your own way in my life. Teach me, Lord, to go beyond the limits that I have placed upon myself. Free me from the fear that keeps me bound to the material, to the worldly, that causes me to have my faith and my hope in those things that don't glorify you. Lord, trouble my sleep with the reality of a lost and a dying world. Make me care that the harvest is great and that the laborers are few. Make me feel the guilt of being a laborer who won't go into the harvest. And begin that process of showing me the way. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward now, and as they do, they're going to distribute the elements of communion with us. And while they do that, Bill and the others in the worship team are going to lead us in that worship time. And if you feel like you need to get home as quickly as possible, I would, you know, say that's fine. You don't have to take communion with us. Feel free to go if that's what you feel you need to do. But I would ask, first of all, that you'd wait until we come to the worship time, because usually in these brief moments I want to share briefly, and it's very distracting to share as everybody's walking out, especially for me. Reminds me of when I was in college. So I'd appreciate it. I would encourage you to stick around if you are able to for the last few minutes as we partake of communion, because communion is a celebration of the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we should do it as often as we are able, and we should do it with a thought of Him. Not just a remembrance, but rather a focusing of what we are testifying. His body was broken and His blood was poured out, that we might understand not only the work that was accomplished to give us salvation, but the calling that rests upon our lives to allow God to do the same. That He has called us to be broken for the sake of the gospel, for our lives to be poured out for His glory and His honor. And if that frightens you, I understand. It frightens me at times. But we need to begin by honestly saying to God, I am not being all that You want me to be because I am afraid, God, to do that. And I confess that sin to You in my life. And as I drink of this cup, as I eat of this broken bread, I do it in not only acknowledgement that I have eternal life because of it, but also, God, in my testimony to say, Lord, I am willing, or at least God, make me willing. As the man who said, oh God, I believe, but help my unbelief. That every one of us here has a measure of belief, and we contend with a degree of unbelief. And that You would come before God and say, God, I believe, but help me where I don't believe. Transform my life. Let me experience the wonders of Your power, that my faith might grow. Let me experience the joy of what You purpose for my life, so that I would get so hooked on being used by God, I would be consumed as an addict is consumed with doing that which pleases Him.
See?
If you are able or you're so inclined, would you feel free to kneel with me as we come before the Lord? Father God, we are before you tonight as an act of contrition and faith. There are times, God, when we want to give you everything that we have and everything that we are, and yet even at that we know that it would mean nothing, because there's no way that we can repay the gift, the life that you have given to us, the salvation that you have bestowed upon us. But God, we, by faith, enter into an act of symbolic testimony. We hold the bread in our hand, the bread that represents your body that was broken for us. And God, we recognize it is your desire and your will that we in like manner be broken before you. And so God, in faith, we now break it together and we partake of it together as a statement that God, we are willing to be broken and consumed in your will. Would you partake with me, please? And the outpouring of your blood was the pouring out of your life. The life that coursed through your veins and made your flesh live. And oh God, we recognize that when you call us to serve you, that you are calling for our entire life and our total being. That we should be sacrificed upon the altar of your service. This is what the apostles proclaimed. They spoke of it as the great honor of the Christian, as Paul spoke about being sacrificed on the altar of your service. And God, even though we fear the sacrifice, we confess in faith today, O God, that we desire to fulfill your perfect purpose. For the word martyrios in the Greek means to be a witness. Help us to recognize, God, that the only way that our lives can be a true and powerful witness is if they're poured out in sacrifice on the altar of your service. If that's your prayer, would you partake with me? As we have testified, O God, through this act of faith, so let it be done to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
The cross before me,
the cross before
the world behind me,
the world behind me, The cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back,
though none go with me,
though none go with me,
still I will follow,
still I will follow, though none go with me, still I will follow, though none go with me, still